This is Fresh Air. I'm Dave Davies, filling in for Terry Gross. Pete Seeger is one of the most important figures in the history of American folk music. In the notes to the box set Washington Square Memoirs, Carrie Janelle writes that the image of Seeger, with his homemade long-neck five-string banjo, is synonymous with folk music. Today, only Woody Guthrie equals his status as a folk music icon. Interest in Pete Seeger has revived lately with the release of Bruce Springsteen's album of Seeger songs called We Shall Overcome, The Seeger Sessions. In the 1940s, Seeger sang union songs with the Almanac Singers. A few years later, he co-founded the Weavers, who surprised everyone, including themselves, when they became the first group to bring folk music to the pop charts until they were blacklisted. As a young man, Seeger believed songs were a way of binding people to a cause, and many of his songs were anthems of protest and odes to the working man, like this one about living in a steel town.
Pittsburgh town is a smoky old town, Pittsburgh. Pittsburgh town is a smoky old town, Pittsburgh. Pittsburgh town is a smoky old town, solid iron from McKeesport down. Pittsburgh, Lord God, Pittsburgh. Well, what did Jones and Laughlin steal? Pittsburgh. What did Jones and Laughlin steal? Pittsburgh. What did Jones and Laughlin steal? Up and down the river just as far as you could see. In Pittsburgh, Lord God, Pittsburgh. All I do is cough and choke in Pittsburgh. All I do is cough and choke in Pittsburgh. All I do is cough and choke from the iron filings and the sulfur smoke in Pittsburgh, Lord God, Pittsburgh. From the Allegheny.
This summer, Springsteen and his Seeger Sessions band are touring the United States and Europe. Here's the opening track from Springsteen's Seeger Sessions CD, Old Dan Tucker. Pete Seeger is now 87, living on the land in Beacon, New York, that he and his wife Toshi bought in 1949. He doesn't sing much anymore, but he still plays banjo and guitar, and he recently recorded tracks with his half-brother Mike Seeger and Ry Cooter for a project of Cooter's. Seeger said in a recent piece in The New Yorker that while he's gratified by Springsteen's work, he isn't much looking forward to the mail and attention it will bring. Terry spoke to Pete Seeger in 1984, and he told her one of his most important influences was Woody Guthrie.
Well, I'd read about music being a part of people's lives, but I hadn't seen it in action till I met him. And the words that came out of his mouth and the music that he made all flowed together with the life that he had led. And I was greatly attracted to it and kind of tagged along after him for several months. Woody showed me how to hitchhike and how to ride freight trains, how to sing in saloons. I said, what kind of songs are you singing? Well, he said, this year, here's five or six tunes that are nearly always worth a nickel or a quarter, if you'll learn them. Makes no difference now what kind of life fate hands me. I'll get along without you now, that's plain to see. It's a Gene Autry hit. Was in 1940.
Was it hard to learn how to jump a railroad car?
No. For a man, it's, of course, for a woman, it'd be much more difficult. The danger of being assaulted by men who assume that any woman who would travel that way has opened her his advances. But Woody said, you wait in the outskirts of town, and when the train is picking up speed, it's still not going too fast, you can grab a hold of it and swing on. Getting off the first time, I didn't know how to do it, and I fell down and skinned my knees and elbow and broke my banjo. Fortunately, I had a camera with me, and I hocked it in a local pawn shop and bought a very cheap guitar. Didn't have a banjo then. I knew a few chords, and I got through the rest of the summer playing the guitar.
One of the things you were doing when you were traveling was learning songs from different places, from different people. Did you think that those songs would work, that they'd have the same meaning in the North, in New York, that they had in the places that you learned them from?
Didn't know for sure, but I could try. And I kept writing down fragments of music and poetry everywhere I went. It was from a teenager in Alabama that I got a verse I later on put into a song. I'm so broke, I feel like a dollar bill looks like a window shade. I don't know where he got it, but I put it into a song years later. And I also got a chance to appreciate the different ways of singing the same song. You know, somebody will sing a song, it's a good song. Hear somebody else sing it, they got different verses, different tune. My father used to say, a folk song printed in a folk song book is a little like a picture of a bird in flight in a bird book. You knew the bird was flying, flapping its wings before that picture was taken and kept on flapping its wings. Similarly, the song in the book was changing before it was written down and kept on changing after it was written down.
You started doing a lot of performing for unions and union halls and even on picket lines. How did you all come up with the songs that you thought would really speak to the people who were there?
Well, long discussion. When I met Lee Hayes, I met one of the few geniuses I've met in my life. And we were always talking and thinking what kind of songs were needed. If we found a song we liked but felt it needed improving, we'd be trying out this and trying out that. Every day was a new experiment, and very exciting. Sometimes one person would start a song and another person would finish it. That's how it was with the song Talking Union. We'd heard Woody singing, you know, the old talking blues. If you want to go to heaven, let me tell you what to do. Got to grease your feet in little mutton stew. Slide out of the devil's hand. Ooze over in the promised land. Take it easy. Go greasy, so on. And I don't know whether it was Lee or Mill or me who thought of, you want higher wages, let me tell you what to do. Got to talk to the workers in the shop with you. Got to build you a union, got to make it strong. But if you all stick together, boys, won't be long. You get shorter hours, better working conditions, vacations with pay, take your kids to the seashore. They made up most of the first part of the song, and they had one problem after another. Suddenly, we came to a dead stop. How are you going to win? And the song was unfinished for a couple weeks, maybe. And up on the roof one day, I found myself thinking, well, the only way any of these struggles are won is by the unity of people. So I wrote three more verses, didn't have much rhyme in them, as I remember, but I got the idea across that in spite of all the things that could go wrong, all the attacks that would be made on a group of working people, that you could win if you stuck together.
In 1949, you were one of the people who were supposed to perform at the Paul Robeson concert in Peekskill.
I did. I sang If I Had a Hammer and T for Texas. I forgot what else. We Shall Not Be Moved, maybe.
Many other people there
and were. And we had stones thrown at us. It was a pretty horrifying day. A lot of people thought this is the beginning of American fascism. This is how Hitler got started. I was just one of 10,000 people there, or 20,000. It was a huge crowd, came to hear Paul Robeson. But the Ku Klux Klan had infiltrated the police force of the county and maybe the state, for all I know, and the city. I don't know the details, but it was the Ku Klux Klan that initiated the attack. And they had the concert surrounded with walkie-talkies, like a battlefield. And after the concert was over, everybody who attended it was directed down one road. There were three roads you could have gone, to the left or straight ahead or to the right. Now, I wanted to go to the left because my home was up there. But the police said, no, all cars down here. And they directed us as though we were going to run the gauntlet. And there were some 15 piles of stones about the size of a baseball, which had been waist high, these stones, thousands of stones, and every car that came by got a stone, wham, at close range. There was a policeman standing about 80 feet away, and I said, "Officer, aren't you going to do something?" And he said, "Move on, move on." Then I look around. The guy in back of me was getting stone after stone because he couldn't get past me. I was stopped. So I moved on. Funny, about a year and a half ago, I was out west. The man says, "Pete, you're at Peekskill, weren't you?" "Yep," I said. He says, "Do you remember the car in time you stopped and spoke to a policeman?" And I said, "Yeah." And there was a car in back of me again. And he says, "I was in that car."
Had he been hurt?
Well, he would have been killed if I hadn't moved on.
We're reaching far back into the Fresh Air archives today to hear a conversation Terry Gross recorded with Pete Seeger in 1984. Bruce Springsteen's album of Seeger songs called We Shall Overcome, The Singer Sessions, was recently released, and Springsteen will be performing those songs during a summer tour. We'll get back to our Pete Seeger interview after this break. This is Fresh Air. We're listening to an interview recorded with Pete Seeger in 1984. In the 40s, Seeger co-founded the folk music group The Weavers. Their version of Goodnight Irene became a huge hit when it was released in 1950.
In the 1950s, when you were performing with the Weavers, I think that initially you performed at a lot of demonstrations and union halls and outside, and then you made a decision to start trying nightclubs. Was that a big crisis to actually decide to move into the clubs?
Yeah, that was a soul-searching. In one sense, I felt we were going into enemy territory. Why should I want to contribute to the nightclub scene, which I thought was anathema? I come from old New England Puritans who thought nightclubs were the dens of iniquity and never have been much of a drinker myself. But I wanted to reach people. And I remember Woody telling me, "Pete, if it's a good experience to sing in a bar, you ought to do it occasionally." So I did. But to take a job in a nightclub and work there 6 nights a week... But we took it, and it was a very valuable experience. We learned a hell of a lot. In 6 months, the Weavers had 6 months of rehearsals and were ready to make some records.
Were you really surprised when your records started getting played on the radio and became big hits?
Yes, we never expected to get on the hit parade. I'd always looked upon Tin Pan Alley as one more snare and a delusion. And if you wanted to make good music, stay away from it. But we met a really charming and wonderful man, Gordon Jenkins, who had a big, slick band, and he said, "I'd love to have you record with me." So we took him up on it. And to everybody's surprise, including the head of Decca Records, Goodnight Irene sold 2 million copies in the summer of 1950. It was the biggest seller since World War II, along with one of Bing Crosby's songs. Sam's song was the big seller. But Goodnight Irene was on every jukebox in the USA in the year 1950. You couldn't escape that song. Some people have said, "If I hear that song once again, I'm going to kick in that phonograph so it never plays another record." It floated out from every filling station, from every diner.
That might have made it even more difficult than when you were blacklisted.
Well, it made it difficult for the blacklisters, but I didn't expect to last 10 minutes. I thought the blacklisters would be after us a lot sooner. It took them a couple of years to chop us down, and it was a full 5 years before they got around to calling me up before the Committee on Un-American Activities. I was surprised it took so long.
You wanted to sing a song to the committee, right?
I think I did. They questioned me about a song. I said, "Oh, that's a good song. I'll sing it to you." Well, no, they didn't want me to sing it. They wanted to know where I had sung it, at the following place. I said, "Well, I have a right to sing a song anywhere I want to, whether it's I agree with the people or don't agree with them. I'm not interested in telling you that." He said, "We direct you to tell us." Said, "No." He said, you are liable to be under contempt of Congress. Do you use the Fifth Amendment as your defense? No, I said, I just don't think these are questions any American should be asked, especially under threat of reprisal if they give the wrong answer. So in effect, I was defending myself on the basis of the First Amendment. See, the Fifth Amendment, in effect, says you have no right to ask me this question. But the First Amendment, in effect, says you have no right to ask any American such questions.
Have the wounds ever healed among the folk musicians who were friendly witnesses and those who weren't before UAC?
I think it's been harder for the friendly witnesses. History has not been kind to the Un-American Activities Committee. It feels, as I felt, that these people didn't love America so much as their own particular version of America, which was somewhat limited, shall we say. And so those who cooperated with the committee, I wish they could forget it all. Those who stood up to the committee, as Lee says, if it wasn't for the honor, he'd just as soon not been blacklisted. It was an honor.
Do you think there's any conservative equivalent of progressive folk music?
Well, I think the word conservative and radical are often misleading terms. This is very conservative music in many ways. There are so-called conservative political songs. There have been Ku Klux Klan songs. Woody and I put one in a book years ago. Hallelujah, I'm a Ku Klux. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, I'm a Ku Klux. I belong to the Klan. We put it in a song called Hard-Hitting Songs for Hard-Hit People, and Woody kind of satirized it. His father had worked with the Klan. His father had participated in a lynching down in Oklahoma. And one of the wonderful things about Woody Guthrie was his growing out of the racism that his family knew as a child, and meeting black people and writing songs. He wrote a great ballad of Isaac Woodard, this G.I. who went back to visit his home in the South and was insulted by a bus driver, and next thing he was arrested and beaten and blinded for the rest of his life. And Woody wrote a long ballad about it. It's a wonderful ballad. Woody was a direct actionist. When he was singing once to raise money for war bonds during World War II, he and Sonny Terry and Brownie McGee were in Baltimore. And they said, Mr. Guthrie, we have a seat for you at the table, and your friends, we have some food for them in the kitchen. He said, what do you mean? He tipped the whole table up in a big crowded dining hall, dumped a whole table full of plates and everything on the floor, and tipped another table up. Finally, he was restrained. And Brownie says, Woody, you're going to get us all in trouble. I'm lame and Sonny's blind. And they let him out. He was absolutely furious. Now, part of his education, here's what happened. Before he met a lot of radicals, he was singing country songs on a little station in California, and he sang a song with a lot of dialect. It was probably an old minstrel song, Eyes Gwine Cross De Ribber. And he got a letter. Dear Mr. Guthrie, I think you mean well or I would not bother to write, but don't you know that kind of dialect is deeply offensive to people like me? We like your music, but that dialect is unnecessary. It's a relic of slavery. Woody, next day on his program, read the man's letter on the air. He said, folks, I just read you this guy's letter. I'm picking up a copy of that song. Now, you listen, I got the copy of this song right near the microphone. And he took up that song, and he held it near the microphone. He tore it into strips right in front of the microphone. That was Woody Guthrie.
Pete Seeger speaking with Terry in 1984. He's now 87, living with his wife in Beacon, New York. Bruce Springsteen recently recorded an album of songs Seeger performed. Springsteen and his Seeger Sessions band will be touring the United States and Europe over the summer.